Today we come to the last of this series of studies in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25, dealing with the judgment of the nations. Now, as you think back over these two chapters, you'll remember that it all began when Christ predicted the destruction of the temple. And the disciples could not incorporate this in their thinking at all because they were looking forward to Christ bringing in his kingdom. And this prompted their questions about the destruction of the temple, which is answered in Luke's gospel that parallels this passage in Matthew. And then the two questions, what are the signs of thy coming and the end of the age? And these two questions are more or less the same question. And he gave them the answers. First of all, the general signs up through Matthew 24:14, earthquakes, pestilence, warfare, all the persecutions that are described, and finally the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. And then in Matthew 24:15, he began the specific sign, the great tribulation, beginning with the desecration of the Jewish temple, and that occurs 3.5 years before his second coming. Then he described the second coming itself like the lightning that shines from the east to the west, a very dramatic event detailed for us in Revelation chapter 19. Now, having set forth the answer to the questions, he then gives us 7 parables or illustrations of what should be done about the coming of the Lord. And in each case, it deals with preparation. And we should not miss the point. The reason that God gives us facts about the future is he wants us to be getting ready for that future before it happens. That's what's so important. And so the theme throughout this was that while we do not know the day or the hour of the second coming of Christ, and those living in that time will probably know that Christ is coming very soon, but they won't know the day or the hour, they're exhorted to be faithful, to be serving, and to be watching for the coming of the Lord. Now, while this deals with the second coming, and we're, of course, going to be a part of the second coming, we're not going to be on earth waiting for it as Christians, because I believe we're going to be raptured earlier in the sequence of events. Nevertheless, the same principles of preparation for the second coming of Christ that will be true of the world at that time are true of us today as we momentarily expect the Lord to come and to be taken from this earth into the presence of the Lord. Now, the passage that's before us, the judgment of the nations, has been really a puzzle to about a lot of Bible scholars. If you read commentaries, you'll find that they struggle with this section. It doesn't seem to run according to other scripture. In particular, the problem of what makes a person saved or lost. And they have some problems with this. Now, another difficulty has been in the history of the church that the tendency of some theologians has been to lump all the final judgments as if they're all going to take place at the same time. And this has caused a lot of confusion because they had to twist the scriptures to make them fit this concept. Now, the truth is that everyone is going to be judged. That's clear. But not at the same time or the same place or in the same way. In fact, some judgments are already passed. The Old Testament is full of God's judgments on cities and on nations and on individuals. The flood of Noah, for instance, the captivity of Israel, the destruction of the Egyptian Empire and the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. These things are now history. They are judgments from God. For those of us who are Christians, of course, the most important judgment that took place in the past is what was accomplished when Christ died for us on the cross. This was the judgment of God upon the sins of the whole world. And Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And of course, that's the tragedy of a person being lost today. You see, the price has been paid in full. God wants to give salvation to those who are willing to receive it. And a person who's lost today is a person who hasn't received it. And it's a tragedy, really, that they go out into eternity without salvation when God has provided it as a gift of love to all who will receive it by faith. Now, that's a judgment that's past. And you and I have peace and joy in believing in Christ and look forward to His grace throughout eternity because of this judgment that is already past. Now, there's also a judgment which is present tense. This is spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we are told that if we judge ourselves, we shall not be judged. This refers to the discipline in our Christian lives. God is our Heavenly Father, and as a faithful Father, when His children misbehave, He is going to discipline them. And I've lived long enough to see that operate, and I suppose all of us, to some extent, have experienced it. God is a faithful Father. He believes in discipline. And when a child of God gets out of line, He's going to do something to bring them back in line. And it's not a matter of justice. It's not a matter of punishment. It's a matter of correction. He doesn't want us to be going the way the world is going. And so He brings difficulty into our lives. And believe me, He does. In the Corinthian church, some of their members died because of God's immediate judgment upon them. Doesn't mean they weren't Christians, but they're out of the will of God, and God said, come on home. You've had your opportunity. I'm going to take you on home. So there is a present tense judgment. Now, we're told how to avoid it. We're told in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think it's obvious that the standard of Scripture is to confess every known sin. Keep your lives up to par by constantly reviewing your life in the light of Scripture and daily straightening out the things that are wrong. And as the Bible says, if you judge yourself, you won't be judged. We used to have a rule when we were trying to raise our boys that if they came to us and told us what they did wrong, we wouldn't punish them for it. And often they'd rush to us with something and tell us, and probably we never would have found out. We learned a lot of things that we wouldn't have known otherwise because they wanted to take advantage of that kind of mercy. Well, that's the way our God is. If we come to Him with our problems and confess them, He's going to do something about it. Now, sometimes He allows the natural consequences to go on in spite of the fact that we're right with Him. There is a law that what you sow, you're going to reap to some extent, but there is this present challenge to judge our lives, so God does need to do it. So that's present tense. Now there are a number of future judgments, and every one is a little different. There is the judgment seat of Christ, described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that our works may be judged, whether they're good or bad. It's a valuation judgment, and we're going to be rewarded. It's going to take place right after the rapture. The place is heaven, and the subjects are Christians. Everyone there is a person who's been justified by faith. So it's not a judgment on sin. That's all taken care of at the cross. It's a matter of evaluation. Now, obviously, a person who hasn't been living in the will of God isn't going to have much to show for his life. But it's going to be an evaluation, and we have this word of assurance. 1 Corinthians 4:5, then shall every man have praise of God. Apparently every Christian is going to have something that's worthwhile. But of course the challenge is to have more than just a little. And that is a judgment for Christians in heaven after the rapture. Now when Christ comes in His second coming, preceding this in the great tribulation, there's been all kinds of judgments poured out on the world. Many individuals, many nations are going to be dealt with. But when He comes back, there are a series of judgments. One of these is outlined in Ezekiel chapter 20, beginning in verse 34. He's going to regather Israel. He's going to purge out the rebels. They're not going to enter the promised land, but the rest, the righteous remnant, those who come to Christ and are saved, are going to enter the promised land, the land that God promised Abraham from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates. And they're going to be there in the millennial kingdom. Now, there's a similar judgment for the Gentiles. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. And that's going to occur about the same time. Now, at the second coming of Christ, we know that the tribulation saints are going to be resurrected. Revelation 20, verse 4. those that were beheaded for the witness they had when they refused to worship the world ruler, the beast, as he's called in the book of Revelation, are going to live again and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Now, many believe that the Old Testament saints are going to be raised at that time. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2 and following. The fact is that some put this at the rapture, some put it at the second coming, but in either case, they are judged when they are raised, and they will be rewarded, just as the church will be. And then there's going to be a judgment at the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, when the wicked dead are raised from the dead. And this is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, and they're going to be judged on the basis of their works. If their name is not written in the book of life, they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be judged according to their works. It's rather an interesting fact that all these judgments seem to be, except the judgment of Christ on the cross, seem to be dealing with human works. And while some are saved and some are lost, it's an evaluation and a judgment that is in keeping with the situation. But you see, they're not all in one time, one place, or one kind. Now the judgment we have before us is a judgment that's going to take place soon after the second coming of Christ. We learn this in verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's his second coming, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. Now this is an earthly throne. You see, he's come from heaven to the earth in his second coming. He's set up a throne on earth. He's going to rule over all the earth. But at the beginning, it's a judgment seat. And it goes on to say that before him shall be gathered all the nations. Now, the word nation is not a political term. Some have been misled by this English translation into thinking that it's Canada or United States or Great Britain. A nation being judged. Actually, the word is ethne. It's a word that means the Gentiles or the peoples. It refers to race, not political entity. And obviously, as we get into this judgment, it's the judgment of individuals, not of groups. That's what individuals have done or not done that is brought to our attention. But he's going to gather all the Gentiles, that is, all that have survived the tribulation. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. There are two classes of Gentiles. One are called sheep, and the other are called goats. And as we learn from the following context, the sheep are the saved, and the goats are the unsaved. Verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, that is the sheep, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and ye gave me food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Verse 41, Then he shall say also to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave me no food. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, Inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these, that is the goats, shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, the sheep, into life eternal. Now, this passage is a problem because it seems to teach salvation by works. You notice there is no mention of the cross. There is no mention of justification by faith. There is no mention of redemption. There is no mention of the blood of Christ. Now, is it true that a person who befriends those who need help automatically becomes a Christian? Is that the way you get saved? Doesn't Ephesians 2 tell us that we're saved by grace? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Well, you know, it's a strange thing, but Christianity is the only so-called religion where a person is saved by grace. You realize that? There isn't any heathen religion that knows anything about grace. All heathen religions are based upon a works principle. In other words, if they do certain things, they'll get saved. If they don't do certain things, they'll be lost. They're all built upon a works principle of earning your salvation. Now, this is the theology of Orthodox Jews, and I hope I'm stating it fairly. An Orthodox Jew believes that in the final judgment of his life, that his good works will be put on a scale, and the good works will be on one side and the bad works on the other. And if the good works outweigh the bad works, he's saved. If they don't, he's lost. And this, of course, gives us a good reason for understanding why wealthy Jews will be very philanthropic. They'll give millions of dollars to various worthy causes, to hospitals and libraries and other things. What are they doing? Well, they're trying to get some good works on the right side of the scale. You see, that's part of their theology. Now, it's amazing how Christians get into that same frame of mind. They still think that God is dealing with them on a works basis. It's so hard to get through our heads that we're the objects of divine grace, that God is not dealing with us according to what we deserve or what we've earned or what we've attained. He's doing it because of grace, because Christ died for us. He's now free to do good for those that don't deserve it. And he does exactly that for all of us who are Christians. But heathen religions are all built upon a works principle. Now the problem is this passage seems to teach the same thing, doesn't it? How do we explain this? Well, it seems to be an illustration of a scriptural principle that's not peculiar to this passage. And that is the simple statement, by their fruits ye shall know them. In other words, you identify a Christian by what he does. Now, this doesn't make him a Christian, but it identifies himself as a Christian. In other words, it's not the ground of salvation, the basis of salvation, but it's the fruit of salvation. It's what salvation produces. And I think we as Christians have a right, when we look at other Christians, to expect to see something in their life that indicates they're Christian. Now, sometimes unsaved people can be very nice people. They can be very kind-hearted. They can be thoughtful. They can be cultured. They can be educated. They can be people you like to know and still be lost. You see, we're not saved by doing those things. We're saved by the grace of God and through the death of Christ on the cross. But how do you explain this? Well, it's demonstrating here that people are saved on another basis, but the evidence of their salvation is their works. Now, today, it's not as easy to do that as it will be in this future time, because today, sometimes unsaved people will give large sums to various good causes and send care packages to Europe and put out money for those that are starving so they can buy food. And this isn't necessarily an evidence that they're Christian. But you see, in this context, we have some people who are living in a very unusual situation. These are people who survived the Great Tribulation, the time when there'll be great satanic confusion, where a world ruler will be in power, who is determined, because he is Satan's instrument, to stamp out and to kill the Jewish population forever. What Hitler tried to do in Germany in World War II is going to be worldwide in that last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. And the Bible indicates that 2 out of 3 of the Jews will perish in the land. We don't know what the percentage is around the world. But in that particular situation, where there's worldwide hatred of the Jews, worldwide deception, where most people are worshiping this world ruler who's an atheist and Satan's substitute for Christ. Under those circumstances, for a Gentile to befriend a Jew will be very, very eloquent. And to be brave enough to feed him and clothe him, even visit him in prison. You see, this is not an ordinary situation. In this situation, nobody but a Christian would dare to do this. You see, Christians, as they read their Bibles, understand that God has chosen Israel to be a special people. Now, Israel didn't choose God. God chose them. And he didn't choose them because they were better or worse than anybody else. He chose them sovereignly. He could have chosen some other people. But he chose this comparatively small family of the Jews, starting with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the descendants of Jacob. And God has been using this small people as a means by which he reveals himself to the world. From them have come the prophets. From them the writers of Scripture. From them the apostles of the New Testament. And, of course, supremely, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, this is all done sovereignly by God. Now, one of the theological problems we face today is that many theologians say God's all through with Israel because they didn't behave when Christ was on earth. While some of them accepted him, the Jewish leaders rejected him. But they're overlooking something, that God is a God of grace. And God is going to restore Israel, not because they deserve it or because they earn it, but because he promised Abraham he was going to do it. And it's going to be on a grace principle. It's rather amazing how theologians try to put Israel back under the Mosaic law. And that isn't the basis of their future restoration. Their future restoration is based upon God's promise to Abraham before the law was ever given. And he promised that they would be a nation forever. And the prophets, of course, major and minor prophets, tell us again and again how Israel's going to be restored physically and spiritually and restored to their ancient land after the second coming of Christ. And we see the beginning of that by the fact that we already have the Jewish nation established. Even though it's in unbelief in the Holy Land, it's the beginning. It's the stage setting for the final restoration of Israel. So it's by grace and not by works. So in this particular situation, for a Gentile to befriend a Jew in the Great Tribulation, it will be an unmistakable sign that they are Christians. When my wife Gerald and I were married, I was pastoring a church in Fort Worth, along with teaching at the seminary, and we built a home. And the lot that we built on didn't have any trees, so we decided to plant some trees. And while we were at it, we thought we'd put a few peach trees in the backyard. And we sent off to some mail-order company and bought some dry-rooted peach tree. Did you ever see a dry-rooted peach tree? They are a pretty sorry specimen, I tell you. Here they came, about that long, and little sign for what kind of a peach tree they were. So we went out and planted them in the backyard. Well, come spring, every one of them grew. And they had a wonderful crop of leaves. No peaches. And the next year, same song, second verse. A lot of leaves, no peaches. We began to wonder what kind of a shade tree we had bought. But then came the spring when something happened that hadn't happened before. Some little white blossoms came out. Not many, but just a few. And as the petals fell off, out of the center of the blossom came a little ball. And it got bigger and bigger and bigger. It was a peach. Now, how did that peach get produced? You see, producing the peach did not make the tree a peach tree. It produced the peach because it is that kind of a tree. See, even in an illustration, you don't have two classes of sheep, you see. You have sheep, they're saved, they're that kind of person. And you have goats that are lost, they're that kind of person. And the fruits come from the kind of person, you see. The sheep produced the good fruits and the goats didn't. So it's a question, you see, of the fruits not making a Christian, but being produced because he is a Christian. Now this, of course, has some very important implications for us. You know, God looks in the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And God never has any question about whether a person is saved or lost. Did you know that? He knows. We get to heaven, we're going to have a few surprises. There's going to be a few rascals get up there we thought would never make it. And then there's going to be some good people that aren't going to be there because they were never born again. You see, God knows the heart, and he looks at the heart. But we have to look at works. And do you realize that as a Christian, every day you live, you're doing things, and people are watching? I don't think you realize how many people are watching. Young people are watching adults. Is their Christianity real, or are they just playing religion? You see. And you know, children are the most amazing in the world. They can see through hypocrisy so fast. They can tell whether their parents are for real or not. You don't fool them very much. They can see right through hypocrisy and pretense. And the world watches. They want to know whether what we're doing is just a religious racket or whether it's something for real. And while all of us are not called to stand in the pulpit, preach that way, you know, every one of us is called to preach the gospel the way we live. And I'm afraid many of us, all of us, lose many an opportunity to demonstrate that we're Christians just by the way we're acting. You know, we constantly have contact with unsaved people, and we don't necessarily have the opportunity of explaining the gospel to them. They may not even know we're Christians, but they're going to observe what we do. And they're going to form a judgment about us as to what kind of person we are. And you know, Christians sometimes just miserably fail the test of acting like Christians ought to act. And all you have to do is to get them into a difficult situation where something is very irritating, and you begin to find out, don't you, how deep their Christianity is. I was on the board of a Bible conference some years ago, not this one, and we had a problem because we only operated in the summer. And we had to hire cooks and get waiters and waitresses to run the dining room. And when you hire a cook just for the summer, it usually is a cook that couldn't get a job during the winter. And it's not the best way to run a restaurant. And we'd get some cooks, and they did the best they could, I suppose, but they didn't do too well sometimes. And then we'd ask college kids, high school, usually college kids, girls and fellas, to do the waiting. And, of course, they weren't professional. Well, you'd be surprised how a dining room reveals the kind of Christianity a person has. When you order something and you're in a hurry and you sit and you sit and you sit and you sit, what do? Well, you call the waitress and bawl her out, don't you? Well, that's what they did. And, of course, it wasn't her fault. It wasn't ready in the kitchen. And it got so bad, the young people got such a bad impression of the kind of Christians that go to Bible conferences. In fact, I'm sorry to say some of the speakers were the worst. I can say that because I was one of them. That they had to have a special Bible class just for the waiters and waitresses to try to get them back on track in their Christian life. See, when they came to a Bible conference, they expected people to act like Christians. And they didn't. Now, that's simple, isn't it? Ask yourself the question the next time you deal with a clerk or something. Am I dealing with this person as a Christian ought to do it? You see? They may not know you're a Christian. They may never find out. May never raise the question even. But you should have no question as to how you act yourself. You should be acting correctly. One of our sons one time worked in a restaurant. And he said, frankly, he said, they always dreaded it when a church group came in. Well, that's the truth. They said they demanded the most service, and they always tipped the least. They'd sometimes come in, a whole bunch of them, not leave a single tip, any of them. And he said it was useless to stand on a tract in that restroom, even though the operator was a Christian, because Christianity didn't exactly shine in that situation. So I don't think this is too abnormal. We just have to face the fact that we as Christians don't act like Christians ought to act. Now, if this parable, this story teaches anything, it teaches that if you're a Christian, it should change how you're acting in your home, in your church, in your business, in your public relations, your neighbor. If they know you're Christians, they're watching. They're watching to see if it's real. So I think there's a very practical application of this passage. Even though it doesn't apply to us, it applies to people who survive the tribulation. And I trust none of us will be in that situation. We're going to be raptured beforehand. We're going to come back with Christ already transformed and reign with him. And we're going to see this judgment. It's not going to concern us. But the principles involved are certainly here for all of us to observe. So let's put it down. Number one, God wants us to act like Christians ought to act. Now there's some interesting questions that are raised here. Who are these brethren? Well, I take it they're the Jews, and the Gentiles are treating the Jews right or wrong, and that's the basis of the judgment here. Now, you know, in the study of prophecy, there's a difference of opinion among Christians, and sometimes there's fine people on both sides of the argument as to whether the church goes through the tribulation or not. Now, we haven't been dealing with that. I have a book called The Rapture Question, 300 pages of it, if you want to study that. I personally believe the rapture occurs first, and then the time of the end, including the Great Tribulation, follows, and then more than 7 years after the rapture, the second coming of Christ occurs. And that's what it's talking about here. So the rapture and the second coming are two different things. But now, just for a moment, supposing you are a post-tribulationist. Now, I've never seen a post-tribulationist do this, but they have to if they're thinking straight. You see, they believe that the rapture occurs while Christ is coming from earth, from heaven to the earth. 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, it says we're going to rise from earth to meet him in the air. He's on his way from heaven, according to the post-tribs, to the earth. Now, at that time, all the Christians who have died will be resurrected, and all the Christians who are living will be translated, and they'll meet the Lord in the air. And then the post-tribulationist says, we're going to turn around, and Christ is going to come down to earth. We're coming with him. All right. Now, supposing that's true, where are all the lost after that event? Well, they're on the earth, aren't they? Where are all the saved? Well, they're up in the air with the Lord. You see, the separation, according to the post-trib, takes place at the moment Christ is coming from heaven to earth. Now look at this passage of Scripture. What does it say? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory to the earth, then he's going to sit up a throne, then he's going to gather all the Gentiles, and what's their situation? Why, the sheep and the goats are all mixed up. You see, if the post-tribulationists are right, this judgment should never occur because it doesn't need to. You see, the separation has already taken place in the very act of the rapture. Well, that's one reason most post-tribulationists avoid this scripture like the plague. You'll read all kinds of post-tribulational books, they'll never mention the judgment of the nations, because it contradicts their point of view. And it's one of the reasons why I believe they're wrong. You see, they wouldn't need this judgment, the time of the second coming of Christ, if, as a matter of fact, the separation took place in the act of the rapture of the church. Now, it's also true that these who are saved, the sheep, are not raptured, you notice. It doesn't say that. They go into the millennium in their natural bodies. You see, if all the saints were raptured at the second coming, there'd be nobody enter the millennial kingdom in their natural body. And it's quite clear that while the saints of preceding ages have either been translated or resurrected by the time we get to the second coming of Christ, those who survive the tribulation and survive the judgment and are judged worthy, both Jews and Gentiles, are going to enter the millennial kingdom in their natural body. And they're going to plant crops and build houses and bear children, lead a normal life. They're going to repopulate the earth for the 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign. So you see, if a rapture occurred, that would almost make impossible a real millennial kingdom like it's described in the Old Testament. Now let us look back just for a moment over these two chapters. What have we learned? We've learned, first of all, that there are going to be very specific signs of the second coming of Christ. It's impossible for the second coming to occur today. The signs simply haven't been fulfilled. The great tribulation has not begun. The world ruler has not emerged. He's going to be identified at least 7 years before the second coming when he makes his covenant with Israel, that seven-year covenant of Daniel 9:27. He'll be identified, but he hasn't been identified yet. And the reason he hasn't been is the church has not been raptured. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that which is restraining sin has to be taken out of the way before he can be revealed. And we believe that person is the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. There has to be a reversal of Pentecost. The church has to be taken out and returning to the pre-Pentecostal situation as far as the ministry of the Spirit is concerned. And then he's revealed, and then he goes his course. These things have not happened. The great tribulation described in Revelation from chapter 6 through chapter 18. These events have not taken place. It's rather ridiculous to see how scholars work overtime trying to find some way they can explain away those chapters and get rid of them and get them in the past. And there's no two of them that agree. They try to find some way to dispose of it. The problem is they are very specific prophecies and they are going to be fulfilled specifically, but it's still future. So the second coming of Christ cannot possibly occur for at least 7 years. But the rapture is an entirely different event. Wherever it's portrayed in the Bible, we are never given signs. We're never told to look for something else first. Not some things that have happened first, like the destruction of Jerusalem, but we're never told to look for those events first. We're told instead to be looking for the Lord himself. The blessed hope is that we're going to see the Lord when he comes. And when we see him, as 1 John tells us, we're going to be like him, instantly transformed into people that will be holy and fit for the presence of a holy God. And this event is very near. Now, I've said this before, but I believe in our world today, while there are no signs of the rapture, there are certainly many signs of the stage being set for the major events that will follow the rapture. Certainly, the world is looking at the Middle East today. That's where the action's going to be. And certainly, we have already a movement in the world towards world government in the United Nations. We already have a movement towards a world religion. Both forms of it, the world church, and then communist atheism as the final form of world religion. And then, of course, we have Israel back in their land, organized as a political state. And that's absolutely necessary because you can't make a covenant of 7 years with a people who aren't there. So they had to be back. They had to be organized as a political state in order to enter into this covenant of 7 years that precedes the second coming of Christ. So we have all the major components there, with Russia to the north waiting for her part, and China to the east, and Egypt to the south. We have these many, many evidences that the stage is set for the coming of the Lord. And if these events are going to follow the rapture in their fulfillment, and the stage is already set for these events, it ought to alert us that today, as never before in the history of the church, we have good, solid ground for believing not only that the coming of Christ might occur any time, but that it probably is going to occur very soon. Now, don't fall into the trap that some have of trying to set dates. Every year, somebody comes up with a new scheme, or he thinks he's figured out when the rapture is going to occur. You'll never figure it out because the Bible doesn't give us that kind of information. But we can certainly be alerted. And as I mentioned before, If the rapture is near, number one question, are you a Christian? Are you saved? Number two question, are you living as a Christian ought to live? Hope as you think about Matthew 24 and 25, you'll realize that we're living in prophetic days in which we can anticipate that something is about to happen. And so if we don't see each other again here at the Word of Life, maybe we'll see each other on the way up. And with John we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Shall we pray? Our Father, how grateful we are for thy word and for the glimpses it gives us of the prophetic future with its exhortation to be ready before the Lord comes. Help us, Lord, to deal with our personal lives that they may be in line with the will of God. We may be walking in fellowship, in communion with the Lord, doing the things that are well-pleasing in his sight, having lives that are fruitful in their testimony, that day by day demonstrate that we are Christians. May those about us realize that we're Christians by the way we act and what we say and do. And help us, Lord, to love thee and to love our fellow Christians and to be faithful to the task that you've given us of bringing the gospel to the whole world. And so help us, Lord, and give journeying mercies to all as they will be journeying home, many of them. And help us all as we go back in our ordinary life and circumstances to be a Christian, the kind that God can use to his glory. So speak to our hearts according to our need. We pray, Lord, if there are any here that have very special needs today, whether they're spiritual or physical, anxiety over loved ones, that thou somehow work in their hearts. If they're lonely, fill up that place, empty place, with your presence. And undertake for each one, knowing that we have the basic promise that thy grace is sufficient. You are able to meet our need day by day, according as our need comes. And so undertake for us, Lord, and bless this great work of Word of Life around the world today. Undertake for it in the days that are ahead until the Lord comes. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.